This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. He brings us the sixth lesson about the life of Elijah entitled Prayer Principles. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, and now Brother Rye.
A young family left from worship service one Sunday afternoon, a father, a mother, and their young son, and they went over to grandmother's house for lunch, as was their custom. And once the food was placed on the table, that young boy reached out and fixed his plate and began shoving the food in his mouth. And his mom tried to stop him and said, "Honey, you know that when we're at home, we always offer a blessing before we eat. We need to say a prayer before we eat." And the little boy answered, "Well, Mom, we're not at home. We're at Grandma's house, and she knows how to cook, so we don't need to pray." And the moral of the story, or the point of telling this story, is that there may be some times when prayer is not the immediate response that is needed. Let me give you a couple of examples. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. You have this man who is near death, lying on the side of the road, and you have these religious leaders pass by. You have a priest and a Levite pass by. They don't assist, but you do have this other individual, this Samaritan, who shows up. And what's his immediate response? His immediate response is to care for the man who is injured. What the man needed, that was dying on the side of the road, he didn't need people to just stop and pray over him, though there is benefit in that. What his immediate need was for someone to help him in his situation. Or think about another example. Think about the time when Joseph was being seduced by Potiphar's wife. Here he is inside this house. She's grabbing his clothes and ripping them off, trying to lure him into bed with her. He didn't need to stop and say a prayer for strength to endure the temptation he's about to face. He needed to run. Though prayer is essential and beneficial in the moment, the immediate need in the face of that temptation was for him to run away. My point is simply this. There may be circumstances where the immediate need we have is not the need to stop and pray. The immediate need might be something else. The immediate need might call for action. But in most every situation you encounter, prayer is essential. And I want you to think tonight. There is an occasion where we might think prayer is not necessary when it really is. And it's in those moments where you come to the realization of what God's will is for your life. I think that's what Elijah is going to encounter here. And let me explain a little bit further. See, there are some moments, we're in this moment now where Elijah has challenged Ahab to a duel of the deities. The Israelites have been vacillating between gods at this point. And Elijah, in effect, has come into the scene and said that they needed to decide once and for all who their God is going to be. Ahab and Jezebel declared that Baal is the God of Israel, and Elijah is declaring that Yahweh is the God of Israel. And God has demonstrated on Mount Carmel that He is God, to the embarrassment of Baal and his followers. And God has been doing that for the past 3 years, as He's dried up the skies and there's been no rain. And I want you to notice 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now, what God has just done in that verse is He has declared His intent to bring the rain back. So here's the question. Wouldn't God's announced intention to send rain into the land make praying for rain unnecessary? If God has already said He's going to do it, then why pray about it? Essentially. Evidently, Elijah did not think that God's announced will on this issue precluded the importance of prayer, because he's going to retreat in just a moment and spend some time praying. So let's start reading. We'll start in verse 41. And we need to realize at this point in the story, we've come to the conclusion of the showdown at Mount Carmel. God, Yahweh, has demonstrated His superiority and His sovereignty. Baal has been exposed as a fake god. The prophets of Baal have been slaughtered. The people have declared God to be the one and only God of Israel. So what does Elijah do next? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And Elijah said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and the wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now here's the thing. What do you think Elijah is doing when the text says that he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees? Do you think he was taking a nap? See, James chapter 5 talks to us about Elijah's prayer life and compares it to our prayer life. And one thing it tells us is that Elijah prayed that there wouldn't be rain and there wasn't rain. And then Elijah prayed that there would be rain and there was rain. I think as he stood on the top of Mount Carmel in this bowed position with his head between his knees, he was praying to the Lord Almighty to finally send that rain that God had said he would send. But again, why did Elijah pray? If God already said he was going to do it, why did Elijah pray? See, I've come to the realization that, or to the conclusion, I should say, that when God has a will, it doesn't mean he doesn't want us to ask for his will to be done. That God's sovereignty does not exclude prayer's necessity. And I think Elijah's story demonstrates that. In fact, I think the Bible teaches that it's God's will for you and I to ask for His will. Just think about Jesus for a moment. What's the prayer He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Your will be done." He prayed for God's kingdom to take precedence, for God's reign to take precedence, for God's will to take precedence. And Jesus taught us to say that prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10 when He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So prayer is not letting God in on our will. Prayer is lining up our hearts to His will. So even though God has announced what His will is to Elijah, Elijah's prayer is simply Elijah's way of saying, "I want Your will to be done." Now that's not an easy prayer to pray, and probably not a frequent prayer that is prayed, at least not as much as it should. But prayer is all about us asking God to make things be the way God wants them to be. And so we have Elijah here. A man that, according to James chapter 5, verse 17, a man that had a nature like ours, or as another translation says, a man who was a human being even as we are. We have him as an example about prayer. Right here on the top of a mountain, with his knees on the ground and his head tucked between them. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to consider some prayer principles that we learn from Elijah in this situation. There's five of them I want to share with you this evening. Five principles for prayer that Elijah demonstrates to us, because we're looking at a man who's trying to line his will up with God's, who wants God's kingdom to reign on earth as it is in heaven. And the first principle I noticed with Elijah is what I call the prioritization principle. See, Elijah did what anyone else in Israel could have done, what somebody else should have been willing to do, and what nobody else actually did. He prayed for God's will to be done. See, for the past several years, under the rule of all of these kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, they haven't been following God. They haven't been pursuing His will. And now Elijah comes on the scene, and he wants God to reign. And one thing we need to realize is that God's reign does not come by studying about prayer. And God's reign doesn't come by acknowledging how great and powerful prayer is, or by promoting prayer. God's rule and reign in your life and His kingdom coming into your life is a result of your active participation in prayer. We can study about prayer, but if you're not doing it, then it's not of any value in your life. I think this is something Elijah learned during those 3 years at Camp Raven, that time staying with the widow in Zarephath, he learned the importance of prayer. Think about that moment when that boy died, the only son of that widow. And he took that boy upstairs into that room, stretched out across that boy, and prayed for his life to be returned. I think Elijah was learning about prayer. Here's the thing we need to learn that I think Elijah learned. We don't pray because there is nothing else we can do. We pray because there's nothing better we can do. There's a difference. And when I look at the first century church, I notice prayer being an important part of their life. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we're told that they're devoted to prayer. And they assembled all throughout the book of Acts for the purpose of praying. So you have in Acts chapter 1, they assembled to pray about some important decisions, particularly the decision of replacing Judas as an apostle. In Acts chapter 4, they assembled to pray for strength as they were enduring persecution. In Acts chapter 6, they assembled to pray about some ministries, particularly this ministry that was going to be taking care of widows. They assembled to pray about circumstances they were dealing with. They prayed about Peter's imprisonment, prayed for his release and his rescue. In Acts chapter 14, they prayed about their leaders, about those who were appointed to be elders. They gathered for the purpose of lining their will up with God in all of those situations. They were devoted to prayer. Now, I want you to notice what the first century church didn't do. When Peter pointed out the need to replace Judas as an apostle, the church's first response wasn't to campaign for candidates or to make a list of the pros and cons of each candidate. Instead, their first response was to get together and pray to God. Or when Peter and John were interrogated by the religious leaders and subsequently reported what happened when they gathered with the church, the church's first response wasn't to hire a lawyer that would sue the religious leaders for wrongful prosecution, nor was it to run away to a secret location so they could avoid problems in the future. Their first response was to get together and pray. And when Paul and Silas were set apart for missionary work, when they were assigned that role, the church's first response wasn't to conduct a psychological profile on them and see if they were ready for the mission field, nor was it to conduct an exploratory mission to find out which communities would be the most receptive of the gospel. Their first response was to pray about the mission work and to pray about these missionaries. And when Peter was imprisoned, the church's first response wasn't to rush to the palace of King Herod and plead for his release and petition the courts for an appeal. Their first response was to pray. Because they knew that there was nothing better they could do than talk to the King of Kings. Elijah and the first century church both possessed a Matthew 6:33 mentality, the seek first mentality. Before they worried about what they could do, they turned the matter over to see what God could do. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In other words, our first response shouldn't be anxiety, shouldn't be worry. Our first response should always be prayer. And Elijah demonstrated that. In the aftermath of demonstrating God's supremacy, his first step before having to deal with Herod, before having to run away and retreat, before anything else, he went to pray. And so from the prayer principles of Elijah, we learn the prioritization principle. The other thing I noticed with Elijah that we can gain as a principle for prayer is the submission principle. You see, Elijah had an enormous victory on Mount Carmel. Elijah had competed against 450 prophets for Baal, and he came out victorious. But notice how the text says Elijah approached God in chapter 18, verse 42. He bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. That's a very humble posture. The same man, as one minister said, the same man who stood tall in the presence of sin bowed low in the presence of God. Why? Why is he taking such a posture when he had such success moments before? I think it's because Elijah knew that this whole incident at Mount Carmel wasn't about him. It was about God. It wasn't about vindicating the name of Elijah. It was about vindicating the name of Yahweh. And so in the immediate aftermath of the victory at Mount Carmel, Elijah demonstrated humility and submission through the posture he took while he prayed. You know, posture sometimes matters in prayer. In fact, Scripture spends a lot of time talking about people's posture when they pray. I think we just overlook it sometimes. In fact, if you journey through Scripture, you'll notice that whenever posture is mentioned, it's usually in connection with a demonstration of humility or a demonstration of submission or surrender to God. So, for example, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And when the tax collector prays, we're told that he's standing far off from the temple, creating some distance from God's presence because he felt too sinful to be there. And he wouldn't even look to God in heaven. He wouldn't even look up. He kept his eyes on the ground and he beat his chest. He demonstrated a level of humility because he recognized his sinfulness in the presence of God. Or think about Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, we're told that he knelt down and prayed. And then in Matthew chapter 26, we're told that he fell on his face. We use the term that he lay prostrate, laid flat on the ground. We call it planking today, apparently. Then you have Solomon, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. And at the dedication of the temple, as he's standing before the altar of burnt offering and he's offering a prayer of dedication to God, he stands there with his hands outstretched towards heaven, according to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22. But by the end of his prayer, we're told that he had knelt with hands outstretched towards heaven. He had knelt down in the presence of the temple. Either standing or kneeling, Solomon was engaging with his hands raised in. One minister made the observation that with his hands raised, he's engaged in the international sign of surrender. Maybe that matters, maybe it doesn't. But Paul did instruct us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that his desire was this: I desire that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands. Now, we believe that to be a cultural practice, or we apply it as if it's a cultural practice. But it's obvious that the raising of hands has a surrender value to it. I point this out not to try to tell you you're praying wrong, not to try to tell you to go lay down on the ground at home, though there would be nothing wrong with that. I tell you this because the Bible includes the postures of people's prayer so that we understand the mindset they had when they prayed, a mindset of humility and submission. See, the thing is, God's not going to use proud people to accomplish His will. Do you know why? Because it creates confusion about who should receive the glory. I mentioned the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we mentioned that the tax collector, when he prayed, he wouldn't look at God. He stood far off. He beat his chest and he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, because I am a sinner." But he's set in comparison to the Pharisee. And listen to what Luke 18 says about this Pharisee. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." That was his prayer. My problem is that's not a prayer. That's a resume. He's not communicating to God. He's communicating to the people around him so that they can hear how good he is. And what Jesus says at the close of that parable is that the tax collector who humbly submitted to God in his prayer, he went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And the reason? The reason is because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the thing is, when we pray to God, we're not approaching God because we're good enough to approach God. Instead, we come on the basis of His goodness. We come with a mediator who was perfect, who went to the cross on our behalf. We don't deserve God's gifts, God's grace, God's love. We don't deserve the things we ask God for. But we're able to approach Him because of His goodness. And so as we pray and as we consider principles for prayer, let's remember the submission principle, a principle that emphasizes the humility we should have when we as mere mortals approach the immortal. A third principle I take from Elijah's situation is what I'm going to call the specification principle. I heard a story about a father and a son who went to dinner one night. And they were at this little diner, and it was quite loud, a lot of people present. And they couldn't hear each other talk very well. So the father said, well, why don't we both just say a silent prayer as we get started to eat? So the father bowed his head. He said a prayer. He looked up, and his son's head was still bowed. So he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And his son kept his head bowed for the longest time. Finally, he lifted his head, and the father looked at him and said, son, what were you praying about for so long? And the son said, I don't know. It was a silent prayer. And I think sometimes we treat prayer that way. I'm not so sure that some of our prayers aren't unlike this, that we don't always know exactly what we're actually praying when we pray. See, Elijah was very specific with his prayer. Very specific in identifying what he was asking God to do. It's James chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, where we're told this about Elijah's prayer. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah knew exactly what he was praying for. What he was praying for was for God to demonstrate his reign on the earth. And God used the natural occurrence of rain, or lack thereof, to demonstrate his reign. Hopefully you kept up with all the rain in that sentence. But God was being asked to fulfill his will through Elijah. Elijah knew specifically what he was asking for. And I want you to think for a moment. If we removed all of the cliches from our prayers, all of the generic terminology from our prayers, what would be left? You know what I'm talking about with cliches? The Church of Christ has a great one. It's called Guide, Guard, and Direct Us. And it's wonderful sentiment, but it is cliche. Or think about generic statements we make in prayers. And listen, I'm really not trying to bash anybody's prayer life here, but sometimes we'll say something very generic like, Lord, bless the missionaries. Well, what do you mean specifically? We're asking for God's blessings on them, and that's great. But what specifically would be a blessing to them? You see, it's fair to be very specific with God regarding your prayer requests. It is fair when you're asking for His will to be done to be very specific. And Elijah was. But we also need to realize that we need to be very specific when we're praying for His kingdom, not just our own. You see, I think sometimes we pray too much about our kingdoms and not enough about His kingdom. We'll pray, Lord, solve this problem for me. Lord, help me in this situation. Lord, take away this struggle. And that's fine for us to bring our anxieties and our struggles to Him. But what about the prayer of Your kingdom come, Your will be done? How much of our time is spent on that prayer? And how specific are we? See, it's very easy for us to communicate the specific needs of our own kingdoms, no matter how big or how small they may be, but where we sometimes struggle is to pray the specifics about God's kingdom. I think sometimes we find ourselves praying in very generic and very simplified terms when it comes to God's kingdom because we don't know how to pray for bold things in His kingdom. Back in the 1960s, Arnold Palmer went to an exhibition golf exhibition in Saudi Arabia. The king in Saudi Arabia at the time was one of the wealthiest men in the nation, in the world, and he really admired Arnold Palmer's skills. And so after a round of golf, a message was sent to Arnold Palmer that the king wanted to give him a gift. And Arnold Palmer, in our Western politeness, declined the gift, saying that that wasn't necessary, he didn't need anything, that sort of thing. But he was informed in their culture that it would be rude not to accept a gift, not to make a specific request of a gift, actually. So Arnold Palmer said that the king could give him a golf club. The next day, the servant showed up to his hotel room. and handed him the deed to a 300-acre golf club. The story kind of has a moral to it, that if you're going to ask the king for something, you don't have to think small all the time. Think about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 5 and verse 14. These are the words of God spoken through John. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God has no problem with us coming to Him with bold prayers. So what would that look like here? I know we don't like to talk about this right now, but there's only 6 Sundays left of me working here. A bold prayer right now would be about who comes in to take this pulpit. You praying about that? Have you prayed boldly about that, or have you prayed very generically about that? What about the work of this congregation in the community of Pensacola? Do you realize that this year, 2016, there has only been one baptism in this congregation, and it is one of our children? Have you been praying about the spreading of the gospel in Pensacola? What's your bold prayers for the kingdom of God? Because Elijah demonstrates that it's okay to go to God with bold prayers for His kingdom. I think it's easy for us to be bold individually for our own small kingdoms. But we also have to be bold when we're talking about His kingdom. Remember the specification principle. And there's a fourth principle, the perseverance principle. Did you notice, as Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he's praying for this rain to come, how many times did he send his servant to check on the status of the rain? 7 times. Now, I can't help but believe that Elijah is constantly praying in between every time he sent that servant to go check. But how many times did Elijah have to pray for the fire to rain down on that sacrifice? Once. Only 1 time to pray for the fire to fall, 7 times for the rain to come. If he only had to pray once for the fire, 7 times for the rain, why? Why the difference in the number of times he had to pray? You ready for the answer? I have no idea. And I'm really not saying that just to be funny, because I don't know why sometimes God answers our prayers almost immediately and other times it seems like it takes forever. I mean, the truth of the matter is we don't understand, nor can we comprehend, why God does things the way God does. And we don't really have the right to contend with Him on that. The thing is, though, I don't believe there is such a thing as an unanswered prayer. But I do believe there is a thing such as a discarded prayer. Prayers that were given up on before the answer came. And I think that might be why in the 2 major parables Jesus gave about prayer, both of them had to do with perseverance in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, you have this parable about a neighbor who comes and beats on the door of his fellow neighbor in the middle of the night, asking for some stuff to make bread because a traveler had come. And he beats and he beats and he beats on the door, and the neighbor who is being interrupted, the neighbor who is in the middle of the night having to get up, keeps trying to get him to go away, but the persistence of his efforts to secure that bread finally come to fruition. Or there's a parable in Luke chapter 18 about a widow who continuously and repeatedly approaches an uncaring judge about an issue until he finally gives in. When Jesus talked about prayer in those parables, he talked about it as something persevere it. And the thing is, all throughout Scripture, there's a relationship between prayer and time. You can see that prayer became a discipline for many. On three different occasions in the book of Acts, prayer is associated with the time of the day. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour. In Acts chapter 10, we find out that Cornelius received his angelic vision when he was praying in his house at the ninth hour. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, we read that Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. You know why those hours are mentioned? Because they were set hours of prayer in the Jewish culture. And what it demonstrates to us is that these men of faith were disciplined in their prayer life, consistent in their prayer life. They made it a habit to pray at very specific times. Because prayer was on occasion associated with set times during the day and was expected to be a daily occurrence, and it should be recognized and practiced as a spiritual discipline that's part of our daily routine. But prayer is also described as a constant, continual, timeless activity throughout Scripture. We're told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2 was a devout man who feared God. And one of the evidences for his faithfulness to God was the fact that he prayed continually to God, the text says. And Paul instructed us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 to pray without ceasing. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, he said, be constant in prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, pray at all times. There is a consistency to prayer that goes beyond set times in those descriptions. So because prayer was depicted throughout the New Testament as a continual activity of Christians, then we should be expected to pray on a continual basis, never giving up. So when it comes to prayer, just because you haven't been given an answer yet or received an answer yet or discovered the answer yet, it doesn't mean that the answer isn't coming. It may be part of God's plan for you to wait. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm just saying it may be realistic. So we can't forget the perseverance principle. And finally, there is one last principle to remember, the anticipation principle. Notice that Elijah is not just wishing for an answer to his prayer, he's looking for it. When he sends that servant out to check for the status of the rain those seven times, he is expecting the answer to his prayer. He's watching for the answer to his prayer. He's not just hoping it'll come around. His eyes are open. That's why I think God provided so many of these heroic stories for us in Scripture. Stories like that of Elijah. Because these great miracle stories are not just there so that we can see and read about what God did do, but to remind us that we're communicating to a God who can do. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Jesus instructed the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14 to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then if you go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul wrote, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The point is this. With prayer, there is an expectation of observation, of anticipation, of readiness, of looking for the answers. I've learned that over the years of ministry. You see, when I've told you, many of you, the story about how I came to Scenic Hills 12 years ago, I was living with my parents after graduating college. That was rough. I expected a job to open for me in Arkansas. I didn't plan to leave the great state. But Sarah and I traveled down here for vacation, staying in Orange Beach, and we decided to make a trip to Destin one day. Had to pass through Pensacola, got lost in Pensacola. Spent some time driving around town, and as we exited, I turned to Sarah and said, hey, this wouldn't be a bad place to live one day. Within 6 months, I was coming for a tryout. I'd been praying for God to finally, after that trip, I'd started praying for God to finally just take me wherever He wants me to be, regardless of whether it's in Arkansas. I finally had said that prayer. And 6 months later, I was moving to Pensacola. In 2008, there had been a lot of stresses within this congregation. Stresses that were causing me to want to leave, particularly stresses that related to the leadership. And so I started praying, Lord, send me to my next ministry job, even if it's in the pulpit. Because if you knew me back then, you knew I didn't want to quit youth ministry. But I had resigned myself to, if I was going to leave Scenic Hills, I might have to take a pulpit job. And little did I know that 6 months later, I would be in the pulpit here. And when the opportunity to talk to this congregation at Buford came up, I simply prayed, Lord, wherever you want me to be, make it evident. And I've watched and I've waited. And I know you don't like to hear it, but I found His answer. And it has nothing to do against you. It's His mission for me, and He has a mission for you. It has nothing to do with you. It's His will for me. You see, we have to be able to stand back and watch and see how God answers our prayers. We have to be looking for the answers to the prayers. Because if we're not looking, then we don't really expect Him to answer them. And our God is a God who answers prayers. Now, granted, some prayers won't be answered the way we want. All too often, people pass away when we've been begging God to spare their life. That's an unfortunate side effect of the fall of man. But that doesn't mean God doesn't answer our prayers. It just means we didn't like His answer in the moment. But we have to accept that even in the moments where His answer doesn't line up with ours, that there is a bigger will at play, a bigger benefit at play. A way that God can do things even in the worst moments to accomplish His will. Michael will beg for our cell phone so she can watch a movie or she can play a game. Sometimes you have to say no. It's not the answer she wanted. And then she'll start saying please. No, Micah, I said please. She thinks that that means it's an automatic. And as parents, you understand that you sometimes have to say no. Because there's a bigger plan in place. And even with God, when we don't like the answer we get, it may be because there's a bigger will at play. Tonight, the real thing I want you to get from our lesson is the importance of prayer. As you consider these principles, the prioritization principle, the specification principle, the perseverance principle, the anticipation principle, and even the submission principle, that it's all about lining our will up with His. And I want to close with this story I heard. I heard that in Africa, early converts to Christianity were very earnest in their prayer life. And each one of them reportedly would pick a separate spot out in the thicket where they would have their private place of prayer. And over time, their trails to those locations were worn. And so you could tell where different individuals would go set up to pray because you could look at the worn path on the ground that led to that cleared out spot. And what would happen is that over time, if someone stopped praying, their path would start to grow over. And it became a way for them to hold each other accountable to their prayer life. And so someone would kindly come up to a negligent prayer and say, brother, the grass grows on your path. And it was their way of communicating their observation that their prayer life had gone cold. And I know you and I can't really be aware of one another's prayer life in its entirety, but we each have a responsibility to prioritize our communication with God. And so my challenge for you tonight is to make sure that your path isn't grown over. And if tonight you have come to the conclusion that you need to become a child of God by confessing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being immersed in water, well, that opportunity is available. Whatever your need is tonight, and even if it's just for us to pray for you, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.